Well, the part of the passage that I want to concentrate on this evening is known famously, as you'll know, as the Lord's Prayer. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to give this same prayer to his disciples as a model of how they should pray. He gives it there in answer to their request, "Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist, taught his disciples to pray." Now you note the plurals. Teach us to pray as he taught his disciples, plural. And here in Matthew 6, verse 9, they pray, "Our Father." So it's plural. Now, whilst the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's Son himself, may have prayed these kinds of words to his Father in heaven, we've no evidence for this. The evidence we have for his personal prayers, possibly even a private prayer in some ways, would come from a place like John chapter 17. And it's highly personal, very intimate. But it's a little bit different from this particular prayer. This is a model of corporate, communal, church praying. One thing we can say of this prayer is that it's not given to us really as the Lord's Prayer. It was the prayer he taught his disciples to pray, and particularly when they were together. Now, with so many significant issues affecting our lives as churches today, we feel greatly the need for God's help. I mean, I needn't go into detail, but I could rattle off a load of things in our church that are quite personal to our church, where, you know, there are issues in relationships and those sorts of things. And prayer is needed, one for the other. And in looking at a certain young man, we've been introduced to other churches. And at Bryn y Groes, the conference centre in the town, just outside the town in a way, we pick up all sorts of things that are going on in churches. And I'm not saying it's cause for rejoicing that we find other churches have the kind of problems we have. That's not really a cause for rejoicing, but it gives us a sense of feeling at times, well, we're not alone. And then you think, well, that's just a little patch in North Wales. And there are other places. And then there are situations, as we've heard already this evening, around the world, where today the church feels greatly the need for God's help, his guidance, his opening and closing doors, his sustaining his people. And prayer in our lives has a crucial place, but not just in our individual lives, in our life as a church. So I thought it appropriate this evening, not really knowing what you were going to be facing this next week or planning to do, but to bring to us some of the key elements that Christ said should go into our public praying. So we see the prayer begins with an address, and then it moves to two desires on the part of the ones who pray. And then it leads to three requests. And then we conclude with words that are part of the universal church's general liturgy. That is its form of worship. Now, first the address. It's in verse 9. The address is by disciples in community. So they're praying as a community, or they're praying in community. All public communal prayer should embrace and show an awareness that when I or you as an individual happen to pray, we all pray. It's not a time to pray, at least not as common practice, in the first person singular in the prayer meeting. I pray for this, and I pray for that. It's rather to be in the third person plural. We pray for that, and we pray for this. It's not an opportunity for ostentation or showing off, as you know, and that's the whole context of Matthew chapter 6, because it's not a time for boasting. And we're not to do things for show. Rather, when we pray in a meeting, it's humble representation of the whole body of believers praying together. So it's our Father. And then the God before whom the church comes and to whom the church prays is the Father. The Father of the church. Christ is the head of the church, but the whole church comes before God and he is their Father. It's the privilege of every believer to have God as his or her Father in heaven. Every believer is a child of God through Christ's work on the cross. And through Christ, the Father has redeemed all who have believed in Christ. So it is a redemptive fatherhood. The Father has bought all those who believe in Jesus, and they've become the Father's children. He's adopted them as his spiritual children, and they are together as his children. They've been born again at different times of the Holy Spirit, but when they come together, they share in the life of the Spirit together. They're united to Christ, and they are in Christ, and God is their Father. So when they come together, it's our Father. He's a Father to them. He loves them. And through the gift of his Son, he's demonstrated to all of them his love for them. He delights to hear them. When they come to pray, they're to come with confidence or boldness to his throne of grace and pray to him through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's to be this tremendous combination of, on the one hand, reverence and awe before God, who is mighty and all-powerful, all-knowing. He sees the end from the beginning. He is God. And yet, as his children, they're to come into his presence with joy and delight to be in his presence. When I happened to teach in a Bible college, I had an office, and the students, maybe even the staff, used to come to the door and they'd knock on the door. And I'd say, come in. And they'd come in and sit down or speak or whatever. And one afternoon, about 4 o'clock, I heard these steps coming quickly up the stairs. And there was no knocking on the door. And the door flew open. And I was thinking coming over here this evening, I don't know how old he was, but this little lad, he was about 6 years old. He chucked his bag across the floor and he jumped into this chair, and there he was, because he was very little, swinging his legs on this chair because his feet wouldn't go on the ground. Well, who was it? Well, it happens to be the privilege for me of having a son. And he'd come in and he'd come straight from school and he had a confidence he could come into my presence. It wasn't just a kind of disregard, but he had a freedom. And there is a sense, is there not? God is mighty. We come before him with reverence. But as his children, we can also come with a measure of confidence. And he'll receive us and hear us. Where does God dwell? He's in heaven. Where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in unclouded vision. God is the brightness of heaven. He is the light of heaven. There's no darkness. There's no shadow. Nothing is hidden in heaven. There's no sin. There's no tears. There's no fear. There's no change. God's undimmed glory prevails. You know, it's said when Christ returns, well, he'll come with great glory. It'll be something of the glory of heaven that now is. And you remember those visions that the Lord gives to Paul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember what he saw? He sees the Lord, but what he sees is an incredibly bright light, even above the brightness of the sun in its full radiance. And you remember John, when he has a vision, and what does he see? He sees Christ glorified. And what does he do? He falls down at his feet as if dead. That's the Apostle John. Think of John. He knew Jesus well here on earth, did he not? Did anyone know Jesus better than John? Don't know. But there he is in Patmos, and he has this vision, and he sees the glorified Christ. And he sees him in the brilliance of his glory. I don't know if it was veiled in some degree, but it was very bright. And John falls at the feet of the one he knows so well. Tremendous, overpowering glory of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's the glory of the Father as well, and the glory of the Spirit. And God's character never changes. Part of his glory is he's full of compassion. He's steadfast in love. He's always faithful and always true. And this God delights to share his heaven with not just the angels, but with his children, his people, for all who love him and serve him. And the ones praying together share the continuing address. They say, hallowed be your name. Whether it's the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, or perhaps specifically the name of the Father himself. Here on earth, the name of a person identifies them. You know, you think of anyone that you know, and you think of their name, and that name summarizes them. It captures them or encapsulates who they are. And so it is even here. God's character is encapsulated in his name. The name Father is the sum of who he is as we come to address him. His name is hallowed, is to be held in highest regard. He's esteemed, he's worshipped, he's trusted, he's adored widely and universally. And so you praise him because he's holy. You praise him for his grace and forgiveness. You praise him for his beauty and splendor. You set apart God in your hearts as holy. His whole being is encapsulated in his name. And so the church comes collectively before the Father and says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then there are two desires. That's the one address. two desires. There are two expressions here. We might say two pleas, two heartfelt yearnings, longings, desires. The first is your kingdom come. The church longs for the Lord's kingdom to come, for the King's kingdom to come. In context, you understand here, don't you, that the disciples, they didn't yet know of Christ's death or his resurrection or his ascension or his going to heaven and being enthroned and glorified. They didn't know anything of that here. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit would proceed from the Father and the Son, and the Spirit would come to work and bring the kingdom of God here on earth. They didn't know any of that. What were they expecting? Well, they may have had some expectation that the kingdom will be something like the restoration of power to the Jews so that they can conquer Rome, for example. And that's what they were hoping for. Even when Jesus gave this prayer to them, your kingdom come. That's where their minds would have gone. It took till the day of Pentecost, almost certainly, maybe the resurrection and ascension, but day of Pentecost, for the Spirit to come from heaven and then, in a sense, let loose in the hearts of those who were believers the working of the kingdom. And so those apostles and all those disciples who came to Christ in faith on the day of Pentecost and were baptized, they became the kingdom here on earth. And so they would pray that the kingdom will spread through the telling of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel, whether it's to young folk in a holiday Bible club, whether it's to older folk, maybe in a home, maybe individually, whether it's in the town or a city or in a local village. It's the gospel going to people, people hearing the gospel, receiving Christ, and so the kingdom spreads. But every Christian, whoever you are, somewhere in your life and heart, you long for the day when Christ will return, when there will be a wrapping up, as it were, a transforming of this world into a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus will be king and he will be seen to be king, and every knee will have bowed before him and every tongue will have confessed that he is Lord. So every Christian longs for the kingdom to come. So you see, there's a kind of an earthly perspective in the spread of the gospel up to the last day. And then there's the day when the Christian will say, come, Lord Jesus. And he will come even to judge. So when we gather this week to pray, and we're praying to our Father in heaven, and we're honouring his name and praising him, his holy name, so we're also praying that his kingdom will come here on earth. Dear friend, maybe you're here this evening and you may not yet be a believer, but you can receive Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, into your life, into your heart, even as you sit here this evening. And his word by his Spirit can come home to you and you believe. And from that moment on, you'll be saved and you'll be a child of God, and the kingdom of God will have taken root in your own heart and life. Friend, can I say, if you've not yet believed, believe for eternity, forever, and you'll be saved. But that's not all, is it? There's a second desire. It's not just that the kingdom will come. It is that God's will will be done. Here on earth, as it is in heaven. Can I invite you to imagine, what is it like in heaven even now? Just now. What's it like? God's will is done. Sees the end from the beginning. He is just. He is holy. There's no darkness. He knows all things. He's working out his purposes for those who are his children. He's working out his purposes in their lives. He works within you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's at work in you to do that. He works all things together for good, or for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, for those who love him. He's at work in the heart of every believer. He's at work in the life of a church that is seeking his face. And the church prays, Lord, we want your will to be done in this situation. We pray you'll make your will known to us. We pray you'll help us to be obedient to your will. And sometimes for some of us, it's a bit of a battle, isn't it? If you've been there, and we have to follow the Lord's example when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes we've got to go there. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's one address to the Father in heaven. There's two desires, that the kingdom will come and his will be done. And then there's three requests. And they're all put together. Verses 11 through 13. These are quite specific and they're very practical. The first one is, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I wouldn't want you to put your hand up, really, all right? But it'd be interesting to know, have any of you today lacked your daily bread? Now, maybe you have, and I'm sorry. But most of you, I suspect, will not have, and you'll have had access to some good food. But you well know there are parts of the world, aren't there, where there's not a lot of food. You could name the countries. And it's not just food, is it? It is water. And it's not just food and water, is it? It's an appropriate temperature in which to live. So it's not excessively hot and dry, and it's not excessively cold. And the prayer that we're taught to pray is for necessities, things that are needed, not necessarily wants. So it's give us this day the things we need. And it is appropriate, I think, at this point to go beyond physical need to spiritual need. Some need to be saved. Some need to be restored. Some need to be strengthened in faith. And it may not just be physical and spiritual. It could be emotional needs. It could be, as we say, perhaps mental or social needs. There are many needs, aren't there? Again, I could bring to you this evening some very real needs in our situation back home. Not so much for food, though we did have very recently a presentation within the church of a food bank, and whilst the person presenting that said that it can be abused. There are those who need food and Dolgellau and what have you, and South Gwynedd Food Bank. There are plenty of people need the food, even though some do abuse the system. It's appropriate for disciples, when they're together, to pray plurally, we, us, need this. And maybe they need this for some individual's needs. Now, they know the Father, and they know that the Father is one who provides and who cares. So they come with a measure of confidence that he will hear the prayer for daily necessities or needs. It might be some of you have to do something publicly, socially. It might be you have to do something, as it were, on the quiet. And your conscience is saying, you have to do this. And you need help from the Lord to do that. So you pray for the need. You might share with others, I really feel the need for this. Would you pray with me for it? And so we pray together. And, you know, whilst it's the case that in Britain most people are fed, I think that's fair to say, there's a basic level of provision. The need in Britain for forgiveness, and even in the churches, is as needful almost, we might say, as anywhere. Well, maybe not now as in certain parts of the world, but the need in churches can be very great. I had an email this morning from someone who visits the church complaining about someone else, and clearly there was a kind of an angst about it and wanting me to press someone else to go to them and get it sorted out. And I'm not sure where I'm going to go with it yet, but there is clear need in this for forgiveness. I suspect it's going to be both ways. And one can write the other off and just say, oh, they're funny people or strange people. And so they're gone. But nevertheless, in a church where it's believer and believer, so there needs to be forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses comes first, the Lord teaches. And so we're to come to him daily and ask him to forgive us our sins or our debts, our trespasses, our offenses. We ask the Lord to forgive us our sins. And then it goes on, as you know, to say, as we forgive those who trespass or sin against us. So when we come to the Lord, seeking him to forgive us, seeking the grace that he gives to forgive us, and we get that lovely sense of being forgiven, at the same time, we are to forgive others, maybe things they said to us or even done to us, and we are to forgive them. I'll just mention it as a quick, I don't know if you had identify with this. I used to play quite a lot of football. I'm not so proficient at it now. And I was converted when I was about 18. And so I played a lot of football after I was converted. And I don't know if any of you have found this in life, but do you know, I found it so much easier playing football against people who were not Christians. Even if they were a little bit dirtier, I found I would say, well, they're not Christians. So if they took a swipe or a wild tackle, I found it easier to forgive because I felt I had to bear a good testimony in front of those who were not believers. That might be me, it might be quirky, but I am telling the truth. When it came to playing Christians, I found that much harder. I'd be thinking, how on earth can you tackle like that? and not have a conscience about it. The point I'm hoping to make is that it can be harder to forgive Christians the same kinds of things than we might find to forgive those who are not Christians. And so in the church, it can be demanding, can't it? And there has to be, I think the Lord is teaching here, there has to be, if we wish to be forgiven of the Lord for our offences, there has to be a willingness within us to forgive those who trespass against us. Maybe it will involve going to see individuals. Maybe it will involve difficulties and we have to go and see elders of the church. Maybe even sometimes it means going to the church as a whole. Hopefully one doesn't get that far, but Scripture, Matthew 18, helps us a little bit through those things. There's always a tension between mercy and justice, and we have to work our way through that as believers. So we need to ask God to help us to forgive if we're finding it difficult. And that's a need. And maybe we share that with some others we can trust to pray about it for us. So the point is most poignant. If there's a lack of forgiveness amongst those who happen to be praying. And so rather than point the finger at others, mature believers start by looking first at themselves and their own attitude. So lastly, the Lord teaches, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, James teaches, chapter 1 of his letter, that God never tempts anyone to evil. Rather, this is a request that God protect us from temptation, steer us from it, and shield us from it. So, in other words, it's a prayer that God will keep temptation from gaining mastery or control over us. It's a prayer that God will keep Satan from gaining an upper hand in the church in particular. And so the disciples recognize the need for God to prevent sin from entering the fellowship and destroying it. So we pray that God deliver us from evil, or even as here, the evil one. It's praying that the Lord will lead us where he would have us to go, to avoid places we're better avoiding. That might even mean things in the home, even the things we might see on the screen. It means going to the cross and taking ourselves afresh to Jesus, who forgives us our sins. Now, all these requests, I trust you're with me in this, you know the prayer, through to its end, are under a big umbrella, and it concludes, for yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. The kingdom belongs to God, not first to us. It's his kingdom. And you're, as a Christian, you're a member of his kingdom. A citizen, if you like. And the more you see the church belonging to Christ, and every believer as belonging to the Father, so the more dependent upon him you and I will become. And we'll begin to look at the world more through the eyes of the children of God and see him as sovereign. Even though it looks chaotic, even in my own little life, it can look difficult at times. Yet with this prayer, we're taught to see the kingdom as belonging to God. In fact, the power belongs to God, and the glory belongs to God. It rests with God, and it will do so forever and ever. And you and I have time now to practice in this life, attuning ourselves to walking more with God, our Father in heaven. So the so-called Lord's Prayer is really the community's prayer, or the family prayer. It's a prayer seeking above all the honour and glory of God, our Father. It's submissive. It breathes dependence. It's for a community of disciples who walk with God and desire to walk with God. It looks to him for everything, from food to forgiveness. And so, dear friends, we say, may God, may the Father help us to pray this way. And especially when we come together as a church, when we come together to pray, might we not think as individuals, but in community, as a church, as the body of Christ, where Christ is Lord, and we seek our Father in heaven. For his name's sake and glory, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that these truths, Lord, that we've been reminded of afresh this evening, will have been of help to us as we seek your face even this week coming, together in prayer. Help us, Lord, on our own, and help us as we seek, Lord, in a prayer meeting, or as we gather to pray together with others before certain events. We pray that, Lord, you'd help us to pray in accord with your will, as you have taught us. So we pray you'll be glorified. We pray you'll help us to please you. We pray, Father, your name will be lifted high, and that you will be magnified, and that we will, Father, bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.